There was a 30-year-old man that was actually critically injured in his vehicle after getting in an accident. He was driving his Porsche, and the details were kind of sparse, but he had gotten in a wreck with a large off-road vehicle, and they collided one Sunday afternoon in Australia on some of those really precarious cliff driving areas, and kind of rolled over, and you know, this guy was presumed to be dead. They had found him sort of, you know, hanging out of his car, and they had, you know, come to his rescue and tried to help him, and only to find out, and what the EMS guys said at the time was, we thought he was dead, and so they kind of laid him out and had covered him, and were thinking that, you know, he's gone, and so they kind of were tending to other people and things that were happening there, and about an hour later, someone had noticed that he had moved and was moving a little bit. So they, you know, pulled the cover back only to realize that they had really misdiagnosed this guy's death. He wasn't actually dead. They had covered him, but they were sort of shocked to realize that he had not, in fact, died, but was just sort of knocked out. And he was taken to the hospital. He went from being critical to being stable and totally recovered from that. But what an experience. And, of course, I'm telling you this story because when all this was happening, the people that had originally checked this guy were just sort of, like, questioning themselves, thinking, like, man, do we do our job right? You know, did we check this guy? And they were, you know, it's all these things running through their heads. And they had, you know, obviously launched an investigation because normally, you know, you don't just declare people dead and they're not dead. And so they had to do some research. And of course, they found out that nobody was really at fault. But the point is of this story is that those paramedics were pretty shaken up by that experience. And flash back even from that moment a couple thousand years ago to those Roman soldiers, particularly the one Roman soldier that pierced Jesus' side when Jesus was on the cross and said, well, he's dead. And imagine how surprised he was to hear the stories that Jesus was alive. And in fact, he had been resurrected. You know, the Bible, of course, tells us that this wasn't an accidental diagnosis of Jesus' death, but that he actually really died and he really came back to life. You know, whenever we have the opportunity to celebrate Easter or Resurrection Day, we take the opportunity to look at one of the accounts that we find in God's Word. And so we happen to be in John chapter 20 today, which tells the story of the resurrection. And thinking about Jesus last week and his entry into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt, that, of course, that Friday he was crucified, and then 3 days later he rose again on that Sunday morning. And that's what we're going to study about here this morning. You know, Easter is all about remembering that Jesus accomplished, he had victory over death, and that in him we have victory over death. We don't have to fear death, but we can have life in Christ. And so his victory over death is really our one chance at new life. I want to pause for a second and just say this morning, you might be here and you might say, well, I've trusted Jesus. I have new life because of what he did on the cross and how he rose from the grave. And you can continue to experience that new life in Christ and grow in him and know him. But if you're here this morning and you've never actually trusted in Jesus and been born again, this message is particularly important for you to hear, because if you've never been born again, you need to be. You need to know Jesus and have a relationship with God through the Son of God, who died and came back to life for your sake and for all of our sakes, really. But of course, when we think about the resurrection, even today in our world, you know, some of us have noticed that there's a growing number of skeptics that are out there. You know, it's only become more and more over the years, and especially in these dark days that we live in. You know, you'll see people that, you know, just absolutely give Christians a hard time for believing in this. And honestly, there's a lot of reasons to believe the resurrection. There's more reasons to believe it than not. And it's interesting because there are some people that think that the resurrection was some sort of mistake or miscommunication. So there are different theories out there. Some think that the women went to the wrong tomb. And some people think that the disciples were hallucinating. Some people think that Jesus never really died, that like the guy in the car wreck, you know, it was sort of one of those things where they thought he was dead, and then he came back to life trapped in a brand new crypt, you know, with the stone in the front, and somehow came out after 3 days, you know. And there's all these different crazy ideas that are out there. And And honestly, I'll say this. There's a lot of people that will come up with a lot of reasons not to believe because, well, the honest truth is they like their lifestyle more than they like the truth. And so there's a lot of reasons that people will believe. And some people think, well, somebody stole his body. And there are many different ideas out there. But the most important thing to realize is everything rises or falls on what the scriptures actually teach. And the Bible gives us some very concrete evidence as to why we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was someone that once said that Easter is the New Year's Day of the soul. And it really is something that when you've been born again, you want to celebrate Jesus coming back to life because he's given you new life in Christ. It was Ray Stedman, the great Bible teacher, that said that the resurrection is not only the good news, it is the best news imaginable. Jesus conquered death. You know, all of the other so-called religious leaders that have been over our history as human beings are all dead and buried, but Jesus is alive at the right hand of the Father, and we're here to celebrate that here this morning. And, you know, the resurrection is important. Many people ask, why is it so important as a Christian to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Well, the answer is actually found in 1 Corinthians 15, and you don't have to turn there, but just to simply know what Paul said. He said, look, if Jesus didn't come back to life, then all of us as Christians are a bunch of pitiful people because our faith is in something that didn't happen. And of course, remember, Paul wrote that having already been converted by trusting in the risen Lord. He was once a skeptic who met Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life totally changed. And so Paul says, hey, look, you know, if he didn't rise from the dead, then all of Christianity is just for naught. There's really no reason to follow the Lord. But we know he did rise from the grave. And there are many people throughout human history, and especially in the past couple thousand years, who were very intelligent people who studied the evidence and became Christians as a result. One of which I recently read that I hadn't read before was a guy named Sir Lionel Lukou, who was a lawyer. And in fact, he holds the Guinness Book World Records for the winningest lawyer, 245 straight murder acquittals. Some of those were on appeal, but still counts, you know. And he's one of those lawyers that has, you know, went on and did different apologetic things with different groups and is a person that's all about the defense of the faith. And he said this, and I thought this was interesting, a guy with that track record that has superior investigative skills, the ability to, you know, to find the evidence and come to a conclusion. He said that, I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt. There's so much evidence in the Bible that shows us clearly that it was not something that was contrived of the disciples. It wasn't a mistake, but it was in fact what the Bible predicted long ago. And these accounts that we read are filled with evidence and things that we are compelled to study and look at. But the truth is, it's either fact or fiction. And fact is something that can be shown to be true. There's evidence that supports it. There's results. Of course, fiction is something that people pretend to believe. And let me just be honest with you. Most of these people split when Jesus was crucified, but when they saw him resurrected, they were willing to die. The same people. And so there was a drastic change, and it's because, well, they saw the resurrected king. And that's the title of our Bible study today, The Resurrected King. And as we look at John 20, there's really two things that John shows us, two reasons why we should believe it here, two important things that are highlighted in these verses. And the first one that we see is evidence, the evidence in verses 1 through 10, and just some different things that are described here. But then we also get this eyewitness account in verses 11 through 18, which is Mary Magdalene seeing Jesus after he was resurrected. She wasn't the only eyewitness, but she was the first eyewitness of Jesus being resurrected. And so some evidence and an eyewitness. I don't know about you, but I want to find out what's going on when something happens in the world. You want to talk to an eyewitness and you want to look at evidence. You don't want to hear hearsay or this person told this person and this person. You guys played that in kindergarten, right? And by the time it got back, it was all messed up and everything was not the same as when it was told. So you want to talk to an eyewitness. You want to talk, look at the evidence. And that's what John really does here. Now, just as a side note, because we're not studying through the book of John, but John wrote his gospel with a theme in mind. If you've ever studied the Gospels, you know that they have different themes. Matthew is Jesus the Messiah. It shows a lot about how Jesus fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. The book of Mark is Jesus the Servant. So it's shorter and it focuses on Jesus' acts and ways that he served people around him. And then Luke really focuses on how Jesus in his humanity, it's the only one that tells the story of Jesus as a sixth grader. It's the only one that tells us certain stories about his human side. And then John's gospel focuses on Jesus, the Son of God. Well, as Luke was talking about the Son of Man, Jesus is made and talked more about as Jesus, the Son of God, in John's gospel. And even later on in chapter 21, after this particular part of scripture that we're studying, John says, look, Jesus did a whole lot of stuff, and we didn't have enough pages to write everything down. And his life was a testimony, and he did many miracles. And he ultimately says there in chapter 21, I'm writing these things that you would believe. So here's an eyewitness. Here's a person that's writing the story of Jesus' life that's saying, hey, I'm telling you this stuff not just to tickle your ears. I'm not just telling you this because it might be important. He's telling everything he tells us in the Gospel of John because we need to know Jesus. We need to believe in Christ so that we can be saved. And as we walk with Christ, understand the truth that he revealed and showed. And so John, of course, here in this particular chapter is giving evidence that not only led to his immediate belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also he's wanting to show other people, look, these are the things that you can hear that were that really happened and help you to believe as well. And so he wanted to give an honest, objective, open-hearted, convincing account that would compel people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so first, in John's account of the resurrected king, we come to the evidence. It's kind of the morning of the resurrection. There in verses 1 through 10 in John chapter 20, you can turn there and follow along if you're not already there. John 20 in verse 1 tells us this, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together in a place by itself. And then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. So I want to sort of take this apart. As we look at this account, we see different things that John shows us. We see that this empty tomb is described in detail. And we want to sort of take each little part here and talk about it. But it was Norman Geisler, the great theologian, that said that the fact that various accounts don't fit together with perfect ease is to be expected in an independent, authentic testimony. Indeed, he says, were the accounts perfectly harmonious on the surface, we would have to suspect that there is a collusion involved. Here are all those long words just to say this. Look, if everybody told the same story exactly, That's you know, suspicious. Because their stories are slightly different, it actually shows it's more authentic. Pay attention, parents. When the accounts always line up, there's something that's not right. But when there's different accounts, it sometimes shows that, you know, people tell stories from different perspectives. And someone actually pointed out that one of the strongest arguments for Jesus' resurrection was that his followers didn't expect it. They were actually surprised, even though Jesus told them and even said in their presence, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he told them numerous times, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And there was, even things about him coming back to life and the resurrection. And so they just had missed it. I think, we're a little bit hard on the disciples, but I think sometimes these guys had so much information that Jesus would give them that their minds were blown. That you get to a certain point with Jesus during the day and you're just like, man, I can't handle anymore, And so it wasn't until later that they processed some of this stuff and realized, they put everything together, but they were surprised by it. And they were disturbed by the empty tomb. As they discover the tomb is empty, instead of going, he was right, they're going, what happened? And in the process of asking those questions, there's a whole bunch of evidence that they show us that's actually very interesting that proves the authenticity of the account. And so we first see that in verses 1 and 2, this empty tomb was very first discovered by Mary Magdalene. The first day of the week there being Sunday, of course, she came to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now pause for a second, you can sort of underline Mary Magdalene. This is not only the first one that discovered the empty tomb, but she is the first eyewitness. Why is that important to highlight? Well, pay attention, because Mary Magdalene had 7 demons driven from her, according to Luke chapter 8. And not only was she demon-possessed, she was really controlled by her sin, and she had notorious sins in her life. If anything, she was someone that society looked at and sort of frowned upon, because of her sinful lifestyle, and of course, because she was possessed, she was probably looked at as crazy. And so here was this lady who had been radically changed by Jesus. And the fact that she's a woman in a century where women were not given their proper place, and where there wasn't really there was a lot of disrespect in that regard, for her to be one of the first people, if not the first one to see the Lord, is a huge testimony to how much God cares about all of us, but especially for women. Her devotion to Jesus is what I think allowed her to see the Lord and be a part of this whole resurrection story. And so, of course, she goes to this tomb. Now, remember, this was a new tomb that Joseph of Arimathea had offered to put Jesus in. He basically bartered or worked it out with Pilate so that he could get the body of Jesus and have him placed in this tomb, this new tomb. And so this was not only a brand new tomb, but it had a huge stone around it that weighed tons. And because the religious leaders were concerned that the body might be stolen, they had it not only sealed with the Roman seal, which was some ropes and wax seals and such that would keep it in place, but they had a bunch of Roman guards watching it so that no one would come and take the body and then say, oh, he said he was going to come back to life. And so there's different accounts, Matthew 27, that tells us clearly that the tomb was secured by the Roman guards and the Roman seal was placed upon it. And so the enemies of Jesus clearly didn't want the body to be taken or to disappear. And again, that tells us in Matthew 27, 62 through 66, that's the only place that that's actually found. But it was still dark, and she was on her way before the sun had come up, and she saw that the stone had been rolled away. Some say, well, she went to the wrong tomb. But this is pretty unlikely, because according to Mark's gospel in chapter 15, verse 47, Mary observed where they laid the body of Jesus. Now, for a lot of us, we've had experiences with losing loved ones and people, and we've been to where they're buried or where their remains are kept. And it's sort of etched in our minds, isn't it? Like, we're not going to forget where our loved one actually is. I vividly have memories, although I've only seen it several times, of where my grandmother and my grandfather down in South Texas are buried on a ranch, because it's just something you remember when you know where your loved ones are placed. And so it's very unlikely that she went to the wrong tomb, because she knew where Jesus had been buried. And of course, how easy would it have been for those religious leaders to simply just say, oh, Mary went to the wrong tomb. The disciples went to the wrong tomb. Here it is. But that definitely didn't happen, and it wasn't the case at all. Matthew 27 and 28 also tells that the stone was rolled away by an angel and that there was a great earthquake. Some of the accounts add details, some other accounts take away. The point to understand is this, that the general idea of those things goes together, but they sort of fit together in sort of a puzzle type way that all makes sense when you look at it, but we learn different details from different accounts. And so the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection were women. Mary Magdalene, of course, was witness to the tomb being empty and ran to tell Peter and John and everybody else what was going on. Women were not held in high esteem in the Greco-Roman Empire. It was one of those things where women were sort of looked down upon. And even in the Jewish culture, it took the testimony of two women to equate for one man. So that's kind of their way of thinking even back then. And here's the idea of me telling you those details. Because if somebody was going to invent a story, during this time, the last people that one would place as the first witnesses would be women. And so it just shows the authenticity of the account, unless, of course, it was otherwise true. And it is true, and the women did see it first. And so it's just the detail that shows how true this account was. And so she ran to tell Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's funny when you take note of what we read here in these 10 verses, the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, is John, the author of the Gospel of John. He's talking about himself, sort of incognito. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I beat Peter to the tomb because he's slow and I'm fast. And there's just this forever humor that surrounds these comments. And so he is referring to himself here, the other disciple. It's mentioned like four times. And so I want you to pay attention, because when she tells Simon and John, when she tells Peter and John what happened, she says they've taken the body of the Lord and we don't know where they have laid him. We shows us that she wasn't alone after her initial finding, that there was other women that were with her. And if you put the stories together, all of it kind of flows as one. But several things to note here about this tomb and about all the details is there was this huge stone that had been rolled away. The guards had gone AWOL, which, by the way, for these guards to leave their post on something as important as this would have meant they would have been probably killed as a result. Like, it was, an AWOL scenario. And the tomb didn't contain a body, and the seal itself was broken. This Roman seal that had been placed over the stone and held with ropes and wax and such, to break that meant instant crucifixion back in this day and age. So it wasn't like you could just break it and get away with it. Oh, it's just a class C misdemeanor. No, this is like the death penalty type stuff. You don't do that. And so all these details are important. And so the disciples had showed signs of cowardice. So why would they have broken the seal on their own? Why would they have, how would they have gotten the guards to go away? All of this seems to really speak of something greater that was going on. And of course, the Bible tells us that an angel rolled away the stones and scared the guards. How do you get a whole bunch of hardened Roman soldiers to run off? Well, when an angel shows up, people get scared. And most people that have experienced an angel, according to the Bible, sort of offer up fearful, they're frightened by it because it's scary. And by the way, the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that one angel wiped out 185,000 people. So there's reason to be scared of just one angel or two. Anyway, so the women come to the tomb. They didn't know anything about this. They see what's going on. She tells Peter and John, and it says there that the empty tomb now was run to by Peter and John. And why is this evidence? Why are we looking at verses 3 and 4? Peter and John, they run to the tomb. John, make sure that you know that he was faster than Peter. And, why is that important? Well, listen, here's what you got to ask when you look at that piece of evidence. You say, how is that evidence? Well, if the disciples had stolen the body, why would they run to the tomb? They're running to the tomb because they're just as concerned as everyone else. Like, what happened? Even though they had all of the information and Jesus told them he would come back to life, they were still running because they were concerned and wanted to know what had happened. Now, it tells us in verse 5 that this empty tomb was observed by John the Apostle. He looked in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Now, pause and consider that linen cloths were the wrappings that would be put upon a person when they are placed in a tomb. It would be wrapped with these cloths that would wrap around them. And maybe we would commonly think of like a mummy in a sense, just a person with the wrapping on their head with the eyes open, but then they're sort of wrapped up, cocooned inside of these wrappings. And as they're cocooned in these wrappings, because they used aloes and myrrh and other spices, when they had put these things on them, it was like a paste. So it was almost like a shell that surrounded the body of Jesus. And so when it says linen cloths, it's talking about those wrappings. There was only a shell left where the body of Jesus was. Now, how strange is that? You look in and you see this shell with no body in it. Now, if you're going to steal someone's body, are you going to go to the trouble of doing that? No. And so again, it speaks of, and we know that Jesus passed through those linen cloths. And the head wrapping is another thing we'll talk about here in a moment. But as John is looking in, he doesn't go in. He observes those. He sees this cocooned looking thing, but he doesn't go in the tomb any further. And it tells us yet he did not go in. John was contemplated with the things going on here, but he didn't rush in. And he kind of maybe took a step back. Some people ask the question of why didn't he go in initially? He beat Peter there, but why didn't he go all the way in the tomb instead of just looking there? Some people think maybe he didn't want to be defiled. If there was a body in there, you would be considered ceremonially unclean as a Jewish person. So, you wouldn't want to go in there for that. But I don't believe that was the reason at all. I think that he was just plain scared. He looked in this grave, he looked into this tomb, he saw this shell, and he was sort of like, what is going on here? And just maybe took some time to think it through, and then Peter sort of beats him in there, comes in to the tomb huffing and puffing, and I'll talk about that in a moment. But these grave clothes lying there show us that there wasn't any kind of violent crime. There wasn't grave robbers. The fact that the shell was there and the head covering was folded and placed to the side shows something completely different. When someone steals something, there's usually all kinds of stuff scattered everywhere, and there wasn't anything like that. But in verse 5, it says that John, seeing, glanced in. It was a simple look. Peter saw in verse 6 to carefully observe, and then John perceived with intelligent comprehension in verse 8, and that's when he sort of the light bulb goes on, and we see the progression of thought as he realized that Jesus had risen from the dead. And that light comes on in his heart, in his mind, and he believes. But these linen cloths were lying there, but the tomb was also observed by Peter in verses 6 and 7. It tells us he went in. And Peter obviously wasn't concerned about being defiled. Peter's kind of the roughneck. He's the guy that's very courageous. And, even though he had just sold out Jesus not too long ago, he's still one of those guys that's tough. And I'm going to get in there and find out what's going on. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, not lying with that shell and the shape of a body, but folded and placed to the side. See, this head cloth was separate from the body cloths that were put on, and Peter gets closer and examines in this scene how this head covering that had been wrapped around Jesus' head had been taken off and folded neatly to the side. And again, that doesn't speak of somebody stealing the body, but it's an interesting thing because one scholar pointed out that there was a Jewish tradition, even in the first century that I was unaware of, that says that whenever a master had servants and he was eating dinner, that whenever he would crumble up the napkin and leave it laying on the table, sort of crumbled up and put with the stuff, that meant he was done and the servant could come and take things away. But if the master of the home that had servants got up and folded the napkin that he used and set it to the side, it meant this, and it's pretty fascinating, it means that he's coming back to the table. So isn't it interesting that that folded head covering could almost imply Jesus is going to come back? It's an interesting thought. Either way, that evidence that Peter observed was he passed through those other clothes. They weren't cut. The body hadn't been extracted from it. They were just sort of sunken in the shape of a body, and then the head covering was folded to the side. Wow. Of course, when John realizes that Peter's in there, maybe he felt a little bit more comfortable. Oh, Peter's in there now. I'm going to go in there and see what's going on. I tend to believe that these guys were pretty down to earth. And Peter, being a fisherman, I just don't imagine Peter is a very quiet guy. You know, he's always getting in trouble saying stuff. I have imagined as he's in the tomb, he's going, what in the world? What is going on? And as he's in there sort of looking around and seeing what's happening, John goes, okay, well, now I got to go in there. So he goes in there, and it says he went in and saw and believed. Did he just believe that the tomb was empty? No, he believed that Jesus had come back to life. I mean, if you saw an empty cocoon shell that had not been cut in any way, where there was no body in it, and a nice folded head covering to the side, that would definitely speak of something supernatural. And when it says there in verses 8 through 10, when he talks about the grave clothes being still in their fold, it's just as if the body had been just extracted or evaporated from it. The grave clothes weren't cut. They weren't bothered. It was in the exact spot that the body was laid. And so in verse 9, it tells us clearly, when John realized this, he believed. But then it says in verse 9, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Some of us might say, well, how could they not know? I mean, Jesus said he was going to come back to life. And I think that there were just things that didn't click, that didn't register, that they didn't completely understand, and they went to their homes. Again, the evidence is proof that Jesus did rise from the dead. No evidence of grave robbery, no evidence of wrong tomb, no documents that during the first century were posted that said that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. All the people that ran off scared were willing to die after they saw Jesus come back to life. And so all the evidence, even observed here in John, tells us that Jesus did, in fact, come back to life. Believe it or not, there's actually a first century newspaper reporter. His name was Flavius Josephus, and he was Jewish, and he wrote history during the time of Christ. And he even wrote in his history that there was this miracle worker named Jesus who was crucified but came back to life, and his followers continued to follow him even after that. And so there are extra biblical accounts of the life of Jesus and what he's done. And so all the evidence, of course, is not enough to convince people completely, because so many times we think that our sin is better than the truth. And ultimately, it became very clear to the disciples, and they trusted in the Lord. But had there been visible benefits, one author said, that you could get from being a Christian during the first century, you might think that maybe there were ulterior motives. You know, well, you know, if I become a Christian, I'm going to get these perks. So here's what you got to understand. Being a Christian in the first century is very different from being a Christian now. Being a Christian now, there might be ways that you get to enjoy fellowship and there's some blessings involved and able to serve. But in some places, even in the world today, when you decide to be a Christian, you put a bullseye on your back. In the first century, it was dangerous to be a Christian. And so it didn't make any sense from their own personal benefit to just make up something that wasn't true. In fact, it speaks of it being a real account. And Jesus, since he rose from the grave, it blew the disciples' minds. They decided to follow the Lord. And the evidence only confirmed further after they see the Lord and know that he came back to life. And so these this evidence that we observe here isn't all of it, and I would encourage you to read the other accounts, but we also see that this evidence lets us now look towards the eyewitness in verses 11 through 18. And notice what it says there. The story goes on. In verse 11, it says this. It tells us, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher, in the highest form. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. One of the other accounts said whenever Mary came and told the disciples that their words, and she was with other women at the time, her words seemed like idle tales. The guys were like, oh, whatever, you know. And of course, Jesus, after he resurrected, appeared to different groups to show that he really had come back to life, because people were slow to believe in what he already told them was going to take place. But the first eyewitness out of all the eyewitnesses was Mary Magdalene. Of course, if you go through the math and you look at the different accounts, she was the first to see and hear and touch the risen Lord. And then the women in general grabbed his feet. They heard him. They saw the empty tomb. And then he appears to Peter. And then he appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that, by the way, didn't know it was Jesus while they were walking with him, even though they got like the best Bible study of their whole life as Jesus was talking to them. And they didn't realize until he was standing blessing the food that, in fact, that was Jesus. And we're like, he's gone, you know, and he went somewhere else. But he appeared to the 500. He appeared to James, and this isn't one of the sons of thunder, James and John. This is James, Jesus' half-brother. See, Mary had children after Jesus, and James, who wrote the book of James, was a total skeptic until Jesus came back to life. And so James is visited by Jesus, and after that he was a complete sold-out follower of Jesus Christ. Of course, then later on, in terms of order, he appeared to Paul, even though it was years later. Paul, of course, wanted to destroy the church, but the Lord meets him on the road to Damascus, and he observes the risen Lord. And of course, those are the stipulations. One of the stipulations for being an apostle is seeing the risen Lord. And there were kind of the order of events. But in verses 11 through 13, Mary is an eyewitness of the angels. She sees these angels, and she's weeping. And they're, you know, just sort of there like, hey, why are you crying? You know, and you might think she was just sort of, you know, crying lightly. In this day and age, women, especially anyone grieving and mourning the loss of someone, would be wailing loudly. And so she was probably wailing loudly and thinking it was a tragedy when in fact it was a total triumph. I love this picture because if I can get your attention for a moment, think about how, you know, she's crying over something that she thinks is a tragedy, and in fact, it's a great triumph. And we can connect with that, because how many times have we been crying over something that we think is the absolute worst, the most terrible, but it ends up being the greatest blessing in our lives? Sometimes things can be flipped, and sometimes we don't realize, and that's definitely where she was at. And the angels ask her, why are you weeping? What are you crying about? You know, you should be rejoicing. And she thought the whole incident was an act of grave robbing. How do we know this? Well, I want you to pay attention to verse 13, because when she says they have taken the body of my Lord, the word taken that's used there refers to someone being hoisted up or being removed forcibly. So her words sort of imply that she was thinking that somebody had stole the body. And, you know, she couldn't explain it, and obviously her emotions were overpowering her at this point, because if anybody was thinking about what was going on, well, what happened to the guards? How did they move this stone? Why is there this cocoon thing here? And why is this full? I mean, there would have been things, but her emotions kind of got the best of her. But I don't know about you, but I'm kind of glad for that account, because sometimes our emotions can get the best of us, and we don't see what's obviously right in front of us, and she didn't see it either. But as she's there, she turns around. Jesus, of course, sneaky Jesus, shows up, and there she turns around, and, you know, whoa, you know, but she didn't know it was Jesus. Some people think that the reason why she couldn't tell it was Jesus is because he was in his resurrected body. Some people say that, you know, Jesus maybe hid his person from her, that he just made her think she was someone else. Now, that's something that the Lord could do if he wanted to. He did that with the guys on the road to Emmaus. They didn't immediately recognize that it was Jesus. Makes you kind of wonder in the details. Either way, I think there could have been a practical reason for this. I mean, have you ever been crying so hard that you can't even see straight? Have you ever been so upset that your vision is blurred, you can't read? You know, as you get older, this becomes more of a problem. When you're younger, it's not as bad, but when you get older, it's like any kind of moisture in your eyes and, you know, reading is out the window, you know. So maybe she looked at Jesus, but she's crying so hard and so upset, she didn't even realize it was him. I think that's probably more likely than anything else, although the Lord could have withheld his identity from her. And there are purposes for the Lord doing that at various times. But then he says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" He asks her the same question the angels did, but sort of tags on, "Whom are you seeking?" And as if to imply, are you looking for somebody? You know, the angels tell them clearly that he's not here, he's risen. But Mary, he says, and immediately as he says Mary, maybe it was the voice as he said Mary that she had heard so many times that she was just like, wow, it's Jesus. And she says, "Teacher." Three levels of teacher in the Jewish culture was Rab, Rabbi, and Rabboni. And she's saying the highest form, the most esteemed teacher. And she was so excited to see Jesus. And what happens? Well, he tells her, "Don't cling to me." So what happened was when she realized it was Jesus, she just grabbed on him. "I'm never going to let you go." You know, she obviously was someone that loved the Lord and wanted to not let him go. But of course, there was a job that had to be done by her and by Jesus. And so he tells her, you know, "Don't cling to me. Don't hold on to me completely. I need to ascend to the Father." And of course, I don't think she heard any of that. I think she was just, "Jesus, I love you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you're alive." And in verse 18, Mary tells the disciples, and it's an awesome thing to recognize that the women brought the message to the guys that Jesus was resurrected. And especially in the day and age where there wasn't that fair treatment. And so it's a really neat thing to recognize that God is always reaching out to those that are the underprivileged, those that are tossed to the side, those that are treated unfairly. God has a heart for people like that. And it was a neat thing. But Mary leaves the tomb and never goes back. You know, there's no evidence that anybody ever went back to the tomb. I mean, after Jesus resurrected, he started appearing to people in different places. If you guys are still holding your Bibles, look at what it says in the next verse. In verse 19, it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Here again, sneaky Jesus just sort of pops out of nowhere, and here's my arms, here's my feet, I'm alive. And, you know, we know that they could touch him. You know, we're doubting Thomas. Jesus says, "Touch my side." And, you know, we see Jesus even later on making breakfast for the disciples. You know, there's just an amazing sort of account that goes in him appearing to his disciples. But these guys were eyewitnesses. Mary Magdalene was an eyewitness of the angels, an eyewitness of the risen Christ. And it wasn't long after that, even that same day, that all of the disciples were eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. And they went from being fearful to being courageous. They went from being people that were totally blown away and thinking that everything had just tragically ended to realizing that everything Jesus had said came true and that he had accomplished his purpose and his plan. They weren't hallucinating. They were not experiencing some sort of psychological break as a result of losing their teacher. Jesus came back to life and they were so changed by it that they were willing to go to their deaths as a result. The evidence, the eyewitness, give us reasons to believe the resurrection. The facts are clear, and there's even more than what we have time to study even here this morning. But why did Jesus rise from the dead? Again, prophecy predicted it. He said he would. Jesus was willing to let the decision of who he is and what he taught and what he was all about ride on the fact whether he rose from the grave or not. If he didn't rise from the grave, then he was a liar. If he didn't rise from the grave, then he was just a crazy man that said that he would come back to life. But we know that he's Lord and that he had everything figured out. It was Warren Wiersbe that once said that the empty cross and the empty tomb are God's receipts telling us that a debt has been paid. That's so true. We need to celebrate the living Christ, the empty tomb. The evidence is absolutely overwhelming, and we need to stand our ground in the midst of a culture that doubts the very fundamentals, that says that, oh, the Bible isn't true. No, the Bible is true, and the Bible gives an accurate account. One scholar said that the resurrection of Jesus stands fast as a fact, unaffected by the waves of skepticism that have ceaselessly throughout the ages beat themselves against it. It holds within it the vastest hope for time and eternity that humanity can ever know. It's so true. There's hope in the message of the resurrection. And there's hope for all of us because Jesus came back to life. So we talked earlier about fact and fiction. What about fact and faith? Because the reason why the Bible gives us these facts is so that we place our faith in the Lord. These facts are meant to go hand in hand with our faith. The fact is so clear. So many people have faith, and everyone has faith. It's just a matter of where you place it. Placing your faith in Jesus is way more reliable than placing your faith in yourself or in the teachings of men. It's better to trust Jesus because he accomplished what no one else could accomplish. He lived a perfect life, died, and rose from the grave. I guess the question that comes to mind as we think about the resurrected king, as we think about Resurrection Sunday, is have you trusted in Jesus and his finished work? If you've never done that, as we close in prayer, I want to give you the opportunity to do that. Whether you're listening, whether you're here in person today, if you've never trusted Jesus, there's no better day than today to ask him into your life, to commit to him, and let him be your Savior. That's why he lived and died and rose from the grave. Father, thank you for our time in your word this morning. Lord, thank you for your desire to change us from the inside out. Father, thank you for sending your only begotten Son to do what we couldn't do, to live that perfect life and die for us and rise from the grave so that we could be given new life. And Lord, I just pray for anyone who's here today or even perhaps listening and watching that hasn't yet received you, hasn't trusted in Jesus. And as we pray, I want to just say, if you're here and you're listening and you know you've never received Jesus, this pull upon your heart, it isn't just being here, it's not even just hearing, it's the Holy Spirit. He's trying to show you your need to trust Jesus and have forgiveness. There's no other salvation offered among men, offered to us as people, except by Jesus. And if you're here listening and you hear those words and you know you need Jesus in your life, there's no special prayer, there's no class, it's more just, hey, if you know you need the Lord, invite him into your life. And if you want to invite the Lord into your life, if you raise your hand up this morning, I don't want to embarrass you, but I want to just pray for you. And if you're here and you know you need that, you know you need the Lord in your life and you want him to be your Savior, if you raise your hand, you're acknowledging to God that you want the Lord in your life, that you want to trust Jesus and have him save you, to forgive you. If there's anyone at all before we finish this out, you're asking the Lord and inviting him into your life. Lord, for those of us that are already surrendered to Jesus, for those of us that have been born again, Lord, would you help us to continue to see the evidence of your goodness and your grace? Lord, that we would continue to discover new and dynamic things about you and your character and your life, and Lord, that would change us from the inside out. Lord, continue to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, as we celebrate today, may you be magnified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pastor.